Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 38. I'll ask you to remain standing for God's word if you are able this morning. It is a little bit longer, so we understand if you might need a seat. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 929. While we find that passage, I will confess that part of this passage was one of my favorites as a youth, as one who struggled to stay awake during church to see the graciousness shown to Eutychus, who as a young man fell asleep during the sermon with some dire results. In our last week's passage, we saw that Paul had intended to travel to the other churches and then on to Jerusalem and then eventually on to Rome, but was kept from that by a riot in Ephesus. And so now as the riot has subsided, pick up with Paul's intentions and what God is doing in the life of Paul and the church. Acts 20, 1 through 38. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the youth alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went on to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "For yourselves know how he lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, and from house to house testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Luke has given us an account of a few years very quickly in this passage. Paul has been traveling through various regions, visiting churches, and some that he helped establish, others that had been established otherwise. In this time, Paul is likely to have written his letter to the Romans, which is so important to the church today. Much happens in this time. And we just get a few glimpses. We have a lot of travel, and then we have this scene at Troas where he speaks and late into the evening, and Eutychus falls asleep and then dies, and then we have his speech to the Ephesian elders as he prepares to go. Let's ask that God would show us, not only in this travel and in these words, but as we receive them afresh, what God has to say to his church. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning to see you more clearly, to love you more deeply, to serve you better. Not according to our own strength, nor according to our own wisdom, but according to how you have revealed yourself in your word, and the way that you empower us through it as your spirit illumines your word to us. We ask this, Lord, that our eyes would be open, and that our wills would be receptive to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. It's fall, and we're saying goodbye to summer. And we are aware, probably, of all the things that we have left undone. Those mountains that we wanted to hike, those projects on the house that we wanted to do, and we are, if you're like me, wrestling with, well, is it going to be enough? It's hard to let go. It's hard to send our kids off to school. It's hard to sell a business, to move, to contemplate our retirements and our own passing. We ask, are they ready? Have we done enough to prepare those that we love for this transition? Will they be okay without me? In our passage this morning, Paul has been called by the Spirit to go. He's going to leave this entire region of the Eastern Mediterranean where he's been laboring for close to a decade. And he's called to leave them behind. These churches that he has helped to establish, these churches that he has loved, people that he has seen come to faith, elders that he has helped bring into authority over the churches, babies he has seen born, people that have fed him and sheltered him in times of affliction and persecution. To these he is saying goodbye. What allows Paul to go? Paul can go because he knows that the foundation that he has laid is the gospel. He can leave behind the churches of Corinth and Ephesus, the regions of Asia and Macedonia. He can step back and he can let go and set his eyes upon Jerusalem and after that, the undiscovered country for him of Rome, because his ministry, his word and deed among the churches was in accordance with his apostolic ministry to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he knows that he is leaving behind a sustainable church, a church that will endure without him. He can let go because he acknowledges that this church doesn't need him, that it will last without him, that it will endure despite his departure. And so as he travels around preparing the churches for his departure, as he builds them up, as he encourages them, as he bids farewell to the church in Troas and speaks to the elders of Ephesus and Miletus, we get a glimpse into what a church founded and sustained by the gospel looks like. And we see what we should be seeking in our own churches to sustain us. Not only in the congregation here at Christ Church, but the whole Christian faith. What are the marks of an enduring faith in the gospel? What does a marriage centered around the gospel exhibit? What is the way that we engage our children, our discipleship of others in the church? How can we acknowledge that one day we will have to let go and depart? What does it look like to be prepared for that day? And leave, yes, with tears, but knowing that if it is laid on the foundation of the gospel, it can and will endure. As Paul engages these churches, I think we see at least four marks of gospel-established churches that can endure. We see the supremacy of Christ. We see the centrality of his word. We see shared servant leadership, and we see love for the body. A church established in the gospel, God's people established in the gospel, will exhibit in a way that will sustain them the supremacy of Christ. Jesus lifted up as the highest priority. As Paul reflects on his ministry among the Ephesian church, and it's helpful for us to remember, you know, that this is the only time we really have in the book of Acts where Paul is speaking directly to Christians who are already following Jesus. He's almost always evangelizing or defending the faith. That he reminds them of why he was among them in the first place. In verse 18, as he opens the speech to the Ephesian elders, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears." What brought Paul to the church in Ephesus, what brought him to meet these people and minister among them for close to 3 years, was his sense that he was a servant of the Lord. Paul consistently views his ministry, both in word and deed, as humble submission to the will of Jesus, his King, the one who sent him. That service to Christ is first and foremost. It is why he faces trials and tears with a willingness, even as he goes to Jerusalem. He tells them that the Holy Spirit has made it clear that as he's about to go to Jerusalem, that he is going to face imprisonment and affliction. And who among us invites and goes willingly to face affliction and trials and imprisonment unless there is good reason? Unless there is a higher order, a higher priority than our own safety and comfort? And for Paul, it is the will of God. As the Spirit speaks to him, he acknowledges his King's orders for his life. Now, as the church in Ephesus heard this, and as other Christians heard that Paul was going to be facing afflictions and trials, you can imagine how that could bring about doubt and confusion. I thought Paul is a servant of the Most High God. He's been preaching this Jesus to us who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who rose from the dead. How can he face affliction? That helps us understand a bit why the Spirit directs Luke to include this account of what happens in Troas. First of all, we notice that Luke rejoins Paul as they're in this city, as the language goes back to the language of we. But this particular scene, this particular miracle, helps God's people see that God is still at work in the life and ministry of Paul. As Eutychus is listening to the sermon, and notice it says he preaches till midnight, and then he keeps going. Eutychus is there as a young man, probably about middle school age, and he's listening to this. And you can imagine this combination of the late hour, the heat in the room from all the lamps, the heavy smokiness, all come together to contribute to his sleepiness. And then, even though he's in the window trying to have a cool breeze, he falls asleep and falls to his death. Verse 9 makes it clear that he's taken up dead, and Luke, you will remember, is a physician, and so would have been in one of the best positions to note that he was indeed deceased. And in a way similar to prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who revived the son of the widow and the Shunammite woman, Paul brings Eutychus back to life. God acknowledges that Paul is his servant in this. And in this miracle, uses him to display God's power. It reminds those who will know what comes after for Paul's life that it is not a lack of God's favor that brings about these trials and afflictions. It is actually Paul's willingness to serve his king against all others that brings them about. And Paul's putting Christ first is an example and message picked up by the churches. What does verse 7 tell us? We might quickly pass over it, but it says on the first day of the week, Sunday, the church is gathering to hear the word, to worship together with the breaking of bread on Sunday. This is the first overt indication in Scripture of the church's practice of moving their day of worship to Sunday. Why Sunday? Because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The defining moment for them is what Jesus has done, and so Jesus reorders their lives. He reorders their calendars because he is most important to them. The raising of Eutychus declares to those whose hope is in Jesus, the one who's declared as raised from the dead, that their hope is rightly placed. They can endure because the power of Christ manifested reminded them that Christ endures. And they can endure as God's people when Christ is first for them. That causes us to think about what defines the quality of the church. This week I listened to a story about blue jeans. That piece of clothing that has become so synonymous with America and people all over the world now wear. Except that few of us are actually wearing blue jeans proper. So when they were developed in the 1800s, they were made of durable cotton and denim. They were supposed to be workwear, and so important was them being useful and durable that they came up with metal rivets. That's what Levi Strauss patented, and everyone wanted those jeans. And over time, people began to love jeans for the way that they look, you know, that beautiful blue color, and yet the signs of wear where you sit, their softness and durability. But the jeans that we wear aren't the same jeans that were made. See, the jeans that were originally made weren't soft. They were stiff, hard cotton that had to be worked in. They were blue at first until you broke them in. They weren't soft. But we have grown so accustomed to the effects of wearing these blue jeans that the jeans that we have now, we want soft immediately. And so they make the jeans out of denim, and then the first thing that they do is they put them in a washing machine full of rocks so that they can soften them, so they can wear off some of the blue color. We fell in love with the beautiful blue indigo dye, but it's too expensive for us to use that, so we come up with other dyes to imitate the original dye. And because we want our jeans to be comfortable, we don't even use just cotton anymore. We have spandex and nylon and other things so that they move with us. Jeans were one thing, but our love with the effects of jeans, the things around having jeans, have caused us to change the essence of what blue jeans are. And for some of us, that can happen in the church. We love the effects of what Jesus does in the church. We love the community that can come. We love the service, the sense of belonging. We love singing. And yet, if we jettison Christ, who is the reason for all those things in the church, we risk losing the church itself. Any church which relinquishes under attack or allows other factors to become more important than Christ is no church at all. And so that church can't be said to endure if it's not a church of Christ. The supremacy of Christ is so important to the endurance of the church because as long as Christ is worshipped, the church does endure. Even if the powers that be come and tear down the walls of our building, even if they put to the sword those who worship Christ, the church endures because Christ endures. Because even those put to death endure because of the resurrection of Jesus in whom they have believed. Keeping Christ supreme often requires the reminder that we are not. The confessing of our sins that remind us why we shouldn't be in charge, but we need Christ. Our obedience to care for the elderly and the sick remind us that we are not in control, but we need someone else who is, and that our hope is not in our self-preservation, but in Christ's provision for us. And we remember the supremacy of Christ, brothers and sisters, when we remember that what Christ's word says. When the word of Christ is central to the life of the church, we see the marks of the gospel that will allow us to endure. Consider Paul's words to the Ephesians here. As far as he knows, he will never see these beloved saints again. He's been encouraging the saints as he's traveled, as the beginning of our passage says. He bid farewell and departed for Macedonia, and when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. He is going about encouraging the church. And what is the encouragement that he's offering? God's word. Not his miracles, not his healings, not even essentially the bringing back from the dead, but the good news is Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus. What he wants them to remember is the word that he's preached among them. Paul can say goodbye knowing that he has done all he can by preaching the word to them. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul can leave knowing that he has done everything he can for these people because he's preached God's word. That's what they need, and that was what allows him to depart. Now he knows that there is risk to the flock from within and without. He says so in verse 31 that there are going to become wolves that are going to come in among them and try to devour the sheep. What is their hope? What is he commend them to? Verse 32 says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, which is able to strengthen you against this day, which will be the watchword where you see the needs of the flock in which you defend against these wolves that come in. I commend to you the word of grace for your strength against trials and temptations. And that word is also what will give them an inheritance, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's word protects us and preserves us as those marked off as the recipients of God's grace until we acquire it on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul associates the whole counsel of God in verse 27 with the word of his grace. He says, I can leave because I preached the whole counsel of God to you. And then as he's preparing to go, he says, I commend you to the word of his grace. We are tempted at times to divide up God's word. Here are the laws and rules over here. Here are the stories full of morals that we must discern. Oh, and here's the gospel at the end. The whole counsel of God is the story of Christ and what he is doing, the story of the gospel of grace, wherein God rescues undeserving people like us from the beginning to the very end of the story. This is what we see at the church in Troas. Their hunger for this story. It is late. It is midnight. And brothers and sisters, why are they meeting at night? Because they didn't have Sundays off. And the men and women who made up the church certainly included wealthy benefactors, but many of them were poor laborers. It is likely that Eutychus himself had been not at school, not playing video games, but out working in his parents' business. And yet, after their long day, when they finally have some freedom, what do? They gather together with Paul to hear the word. And when he goes on late, they stick with him. Eutychus goes to the window so he can stay awake to listen, even though he is so tired and overcome. And then, after this big event, after Eutychus falls from the third story, dies, and is brought back to life, they stay to hear what Paul has to say with them as he continues to share it with them. They know they need God's word, and they go on discussing it until the very moment in which Paul needs to leave. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. What does it mean for the word of God to be central to his people? It means it's read. Certainly it means it's preached, that it's studied, that we would want to memorize it, that we would discuss it together. Notice in the language of what Paul's doing at Troas that he teaches, that there's a speech, and that there's conversation. There's this fully orbed engagement in the Word of God. But mostly, brothers and sisters, these are all expressions of our desire to listen to God's Word, to receive it and allow it to impact us. Paul can speak it and is free of obligation, but it is up to the elders. He says, my hands are clean of your blood, because it's up to the elders and the church in Ephesus to receive it, to live it, to heed its warnings, or the wolves will come in and they will devour if they do not stand fast to the truth. God's word warns us about trusting in our own righteousness, about believing our own hype, about the dangers from without and within. The laws aren't our salvation. They point us to our need of salvation. And who is that salvation but Christ? If the preservation of the church is on us, then we'll never be able to let go. Then we will try to hold on to what power or authority or what image that we have. It's with great grief, brothers and sisters, and with humility that I point out what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, where great abuse and damage to the flock has been done. And one of the things that's allowed that to happen is when the authority of God's word and what it says about sin is set apart next to the authority of the church itself. And when your main goal is preserving the beauty of the church or the beauty of the authority and its sense and projection of purity, then what happens? The flock gets devoured for the protection of the leadership. But where God's word is central, we can acknowledge our sins and acknowledge that the church goes forward not based on what the leaders say or do or think, but upon what God has said. Kids, I also want to speak to you. I just want to ask you who you are listening to. Your friends will tell you things about who you are and what you should like. TV is going to tell you what you should like and who you are. Books are going to tell you those things. And many of the things that they will tell you are good, though there are many things that are not good. But the thing about those friends and about those TV shows and about your neighbors is you will not always have them. Some of them will move away. Some of them will go to different schools. You might grow up and work with completely different people when you're adults. But the thing that's always going to be constant and always with you and will never change is the Word of God. Instead of letting what people who will only know you for a brief bit of time define who you are and what you want and what you do, God gives us His Word, which never changes, which remains forever. And it tells us we're sinners, but that God loves us and forgives us because of Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and that's why it needs to be central to a gospel church. And when God's word is central, there you have within the church a sense of shared servant leadership. When Christ is supreme and the word directs those within the church, we are freed to serve humbly as servants alongside one another. Paul has authority within the church, but not institutionally, not officially. He's sent by God with God's word of salvation, and that word is confirmed by the Spirit's powerful work through him. But he's not hired. He doesn't have a job title. And yet he's so important to the people in the churches. And yet because Paul trusts that his hope is not in the earthly power that he has among these people, his influence, but in his heavenly salvation, he is able to leave to give charge to others. And just think about this. We see the sorrow as Paul's about to leave. How easy would it be for him to stay with one of these churches where they will sit at the feet of his teaching, where men will travel 20 miles. The Ephesian elders travel 20 miles to come meet with him. This would have been a four-day, likely, engagement. A day to travel there, a day to hear him, and then they stay until he departs, and then they have to go 20 miles back. Paul has a lot of power and authority and influence, and yet he is able to give it up and hand it over to others, to entrust the care of the church to other men and other leaders. He does this because he trusts that the ministry of the church, the preservation, is not about him. When Paul writes to Titus, who is probably with Paul, though not mentioned here, he tells Titus in the book of Titus 1:5 to see to it that elders are appointed. Titus has authority of having spent time with Paul. He would have been trained by Paul, and he would have been used to help establish churches. And Paul says, Titus, when you get there, make sure to establish elders. The church needs to be led by more than one person in shared oversight of the church. The purpose of that shared oversight is to serve the flock. In verse 28, they are instructed, these elders, to pay attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. God says you have been given this authority so that you can pay attention to the needs of the flock. They are to be guardians. They are to be protectors against the harm that can come from within and without. Paul reminds them that the flock isn't there for them, but they are there for the flock. Now, here's where I'm just going to make an aside about what it means to be Presbyterian, because we are an elder-led denomination, and there is a plurality, that it means there are multiple elders, because we believe that the authority and care and shepherding of God's church shouldn't be entrusted to just one man. And even churches that have elders often will have a bishop whose singular authority is over that. But that word bishop comes from the Greek word overseer. And Paul describes the elders as overseers. The bishop isn't a separate job title to be an overseer over here and an elder over here, but all the elders have responsibility to look at the flock and care for them together in shared servant leadership. This service isn't just doctrinal oversight, but it's about dying to self for the sake of others. This is what he's talking about in verse 33 through 35. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You know how my own hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Brothers and sisters, the authority of leadership in the church comes with greater responsibility and greater work, so that you are enabled to give more to the flock, to watch over the weak, to give more to them, because it's better to give than to receive. The church is sustained by the gospel when leaders see that it's their job as servants of Christ to serve the church and watch over the church together as they watch over themselves. I said something about the Catholic Church. I'm going to talk about the Reformed world, our own backyard. At just 17 years old, Mars Hill, as a church, as a Reformed church preaching the doctrines of grace, had an average weekly attendance of more than 12,000 in 15 locations. In 2013, they baptized more than 1,000 people and planted 53 churches in India and supported 20 church planters and evangelists in Ethiopia. They released new worship songs. In the United States and Ethiopia, they took in nearly $25 million in tithes and offerings. And then within a matter of a few months, those churches were cut in half. some of those locations down to a third. Because the Reformed pastor who believes the doctrines of grace had made the church about him, about his book deals. When the elders would come to him, he would not submit to what they said, and it wasn't until those elders called him to submit and he was disciplined that the churches realized how he was ruling through abuse of his power. When there is not accountability, when there is not transparency, even when you have the right form of church government, we build a house of cards. It may seem strong on the outside to have a dynamic hero leader with all the answers, but it is smoke and mirrors. If we believe the gospel, then we know the reality of sin, and that reality of sin is just as real for its leaders, its elders and pastors and deacons, as it is for every other person in the flock. When we find ourselves in positions of leadership, whether within the church or as parents or disciplers of others, we are called to use that for the benefit of others, hoping that that investment prepares them one day to lead. And through that, the church is sustained, not in the consolidation of power, but in the giving of the power away to one another. And that power is the power to serve in the name of Christ. Such a community where the flock is cared for, where the leaders are humble, where the word is preached and Christ is held supreme, results in love for the body. What drives Paul to spend months on the road visiting town after town but his love for God and his love for God's people? The gospel is the good news of God's love for us, gaining victory over our sin and hatred of him. Our receipt of that love changes us to lovers of him and lovers of others. The representatives in verses 4 through 6, we have this list of all these men who are traveling with Paul from all these different cities. Most of them Greek, I'll have you bear in mind, not mainly Jews, are with Paul for what reason? It doesn't explicitly say it here in Acts, but what we know from this time is that as Paul was visiting all these churches, he was collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem. These largely Gentile churches, these Greeks, these Romans, are giving generously, knowing it is more blessed to give than receive, because they have abundantly received the grace and love of God. And so they send what they can to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, a city that most of them have never been to people whom they have not met, but whom they love because they are the Lord's. Look at the love we see shown also in verse 36. The affection, as the passage comes to a close, as Paul is done speaking to the Ephesian elders. After he finished his speaking, they knelt down and prayed with them all. Verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. We see hugging. We see kissing. We see sorrow. And that word for sorrow here, this is that word that is associated with Jesus as the suffering servant who bore our sorrows. This is the word used to describe the rich man's torment in hell in Luke 16. That is the extent of the anguish of these men, that this part of the body of Christ, this preacher of this gospel, this brother was leaving. Likely Paul stays behind in verse 13, to take an overland route instead of on the ship. Sorry to have you go back and forth in this larger passage, but after Eutychus is healed, the plan was for him to set sail on the ship, but he says, go on without me, I'm going to take an overland route. Why? Because I will allow him to stay a little bit longer. Maybe even to check up on Eutychus and his family and see how they're doing. Romans 12:10 says that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. God commands even our affections. It's not just care for the physical needs, not just teaching one another, not just withholding mean words, but we are to love one another with a brotherly affection. When we embrace the gospel, the good news that we were enemies of God, we are enabled by that transforming love to even have our affections changed and commanded. The way that God loved us enough to send his one and only Son shows us how we can begin to see how we can love others. Because we see, even in their sin and their ugliness, our own sin and ugliness. And we see in God's love for us how we can love them. When the gospel is the foundation of the church, it will be sustained because the church becomes a family for us. And we need it. When we go out to our jobs or to school, we come home. We come home, hopefully, to spend time with our family, to sit at a family meal, to be strengthened, to share our days together, to find rest together, so that we might then go back out. God gives us the church as a place of love and safety and refreshment so that we can know his love and be sent out as ambassadors of that love. As love grows in a family, so the church knows that gospel will grow as we grow. We will seek to expand our family by hospitality. We will invite strangers to experience the love of family. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never ends, and if we embrace the love of Christ, then it will be at work in us. Investment strategists say the best time to invest for the future is now. In fact, the best time to invest for your future is 10 years ago. Thank God for a gospel church whose foundations are the Word. And as we have received that investment, that foundation in the gospel, would we tend that? Would we cultivate it? Would we look for these signs and celebrate them where we see them? Guard them that whatever comes, we might endure for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you allow us to endure. We can let go of control. We can let go of circumstances, and we might even be allowed to say goodbye because of the good news, the church is yours and not ours. Help us to live that. In Jesus' name, amen.